Well, this morning we're going to be diving into 1 Corinthians with both feet, as it were. You recall that the title that I put on this series is The Message of 1 Corinthians. The Message of 1 Corinthians. I chose that title intentionally. No, I'm not claiming to make up the word 1 Corinthians. That was done many years ago before I was born. But my point in this series is to draw from the text of Scripture the message that's for us, and that means that I won't be going through verse by verse by verse, which is not a wrong approach, but it is lengthy and detailed, and sometimes that approach, you can lose the big picture. So I'll be preaching in this series the message. We'll be taking groups of thought that Paul brings to bear upon the first readers, and we will ask the Holy Spirit to bring the message also to us. It would be a helpful and valuable exercise to go through verse by verse and thought by thought, but the other reality is that I keep realizing that I'm 63 and Sid is 85, and both of us want to know what the end is. And so we'll keep it that way. This morning I'm going to be introducing you to the first matter that Paul deals with. And I want to first of all tell you that the first matter that Paul deals with covers four chapters. It covers from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. And I hope you have your Bibles open, because I'm going to be taking you to different parts of these four chapters this morning. This is hopefully going to give you an understanding of how Paul is dealing with this issue, this problem. And Paul is going to take, although there weren't chapter divisions then, he's going to take from our Bible four chapters to deal with this. You might ask, Pastor Jim, why do you emphasize that? The reason I emphasize that is because we're going to look at things where Paul talks about the foolishness of the message of the cross. He's going to talk about things like spiritual people versus natural people. He's going to talk about the temple, the church being a temple, and all those issues. And he's even going to be talking about our expectation for God's servants, God's preachers. And what we need to know at the outset, that all relates to one theme. He's not scatterbrained. I don't know what your title has in 1 Corinthians 1:10, but mine has divisions in the church. Your title might mean a church divided over leaders if you have an NIV. Whatever your title is, that's the theme here. Paul is talking about divisions of the church, and he never loses that train of thought for the first four chapters. So when we're dealing with issues of spiritual versus natural man, which we will at one point, it isn't that Paul has changed the topic. That's still teaching us about unity in the church. Do you understand that? So in 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul says that Chloe's people had informed him, had reported that there's quarreling among you brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now that's introducing us to somewhat of the issue in Corinth. We have people lining up under different leaders. And in chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, Paul doesn't lose that idea. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says that he's talking to them so their faith will not remain on or rest on the wisdom of men. If you flip to chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, you'll see very readily that Paul is still dealing with these people following him, following Apollos, and so on. In fact, down to verse 21 of chapter 3, he's still talking about whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And in chapter 4, even down to verse 6, he still has Apollos in his mind and so on. So do you understand that I didn't make up this idea? You understand that chapters 1 to 4 is just one thought. Nothing has changed. Paul's not scatterbrained. He's not, you know, he just didn't go off on a red rabbit or trail or something like that, a red herring. Who ever heard of a red rabbit? Paul did not lose his cohesive, lucid thinking. He is dealing with this in one section. And the reason that's important, folks, is because you will sometimes sit down to books or teachers or even perhaps me, and we might desperately err in grabbing something from chapter 3 and making a deal about it and forgetting that Paul is teaching that because he's making a point about unity in the church. You understand what I'm saying? So this isn't just a nice-to-know thing. This is a must-know truth. Paul is dealing with this concept, this issue of divisions. And he takes four chapters to do it. And I'm going to just give you a synopsis today. But there are some important applications for us also. Now, by the way, nobody knows exactly what was going on here. Isn't that comforting to you to know that? Nobody knows exactly what's going on here. If you pick up a book or in your study Bible or hear a sermon and someone eloquently says, well, the reason people were lining up under Peter, under Cephas, is because of so on, and the reason they were lining up under Apollos was because so on, turn them off, throw the book away, they don't know what they're talking about. There's not a person on planet Earth today that knows what exactly was going on there. All we know is there was some issue. Something was causing people to line up and claim different leaders as the ones they follow. But exactly why that was going on, we don't know. In fact, Paul is going to make an interesting point that I'll bring out later. Secondly, you should know that nowhere in this letter is Peter or Apollos or Paul ever suggesting that they have done something wrong. The problem does not exist in the leadership in this church. There's nothing ever, there's not even an iota. In fact, Paul will make great pains later in the letter to affirm the fact that he has sent Apollos there. And so don't get the idea that the problem is with leaders. And you know what? There's an application here for us. I have known this as my study of church history. I've known this many, many times. I can go back to Calvin, John Calvin, who would be appalled today at what way some Calvinists teach and act. That's true. Luther would be astounded today at the schismatic and the divisions in the church. He never intended that. I remember personally hearing John Wimber preach and teach, and he was absolutely floored by what his followers were doing in his name. Some of you may remember John Wimber. It's not the leaders. And many today, perhaps, many preachers and people in prominent positions would be appalled at what their TV listeners and what their radio listeners and their book readers are saying about them and doing in their name. There's a lesson here for us. And that's why I bring it out. Nowhere have these men done anything wrong. There's not a doctrinal difference between... If there was a doctrinal difference between Apollos and Cephas, Paul would bring that out. It's not a doctrinal difference. It's something conceived in the mind of the people, the followers. And again, we don't know what's going on. How does Paul deal with this then? Because we have a Bible in front of us now. Some of us do this in our home, by the way. I did it yesterday. Somebody phoned my wife, and I was only getting part of the conversation. And we kind of go, okay, I wonder who she's talking to. Okay, yeah, I got that. Really? Oh, I wonder what's happening. We hear one side of the conversation. Beloved, we have one side of the conversation in 1 Corinthians. We don't know what Chloe's people actually said to Paul. Paul refers to correspondence that we don't have today. So it's like listening to Paul talk on the phone to somebody, and we have to be wary of inserting our ideas about what's going on there. By the way, have you ever been wrong when you did that at home? I thought they were talking to so-and-so. Now I get it, now that I learned, but we don't have all those details. Very wonderfully and wisely, Paul treats the problem this way. Paul is not going to deal with the divisions, per se, as to who the men are and why people are lining up in that church under these men. Paul's going to take the behavior that results from that, quarreling, anger, jealousy, pride, and he's going to tell these Corinthians that the value system, their belief system that's causing them to do that is wrong, and he gives them the correct belief system to be using so they wouldn't behave that way. And he never deals with the problem. Let me try to explain it to you in an ordinary illustration. Parents, have you ever walked in a room and saw your kids fighting and arguing? Yeah, you've walked in, you've seen some kind of quarrel going on, some sort of fight. Guess what happens when you walk in the room and you start dealing with the reasons why they're fighting? Well, he said, she said, he did, she did. You never get to the root of the problem. And Paul never talks about the issue here in these letters. He just simply says, eyewitness quarreling, fighting, anger, jealousy, pride. This is what's wrong, and therefore this is how you have to change. This is what you have to believe to change your behavior. And so that's what Paul's going to do here. That's all these things that seem not to fit the message of the cross, spiritual versus natural, the temple, all these other topics, they all contribute to a belief system that stops people from fighting and quarreling in the church. And that's what Paul's approach is. Those of you who have studied with me before and other, especially in latter years, know that I like to use diagrams to connect thoughts. And that's what essentially I've done. I've studied this through these first four chapters, and my desire was, I want to think like Paul thinks. I want to get in Paul's brain so that I can see what he's thinking, and I try to connect those thoughts so I can really get the message. And having done that, I believe to, as best I can, I want to communicate that to you. So this leads us to the point. What is Paul saying here? What is he saying in 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 4? What's the issue? How's he going to deal with it? Let's pray before we talk about that. Father, thank you, God, for your word and for the amazing insights it gives us on a practical level. Thank you for the fact that we have a Bible in English that we can read and study. Thank you that it's written with nouns and verbs and sentences and ideas that we are trained to understand. But Lord, having said all that, we need the help of your Holy Spirit this morning as we try to really grasp what Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted to say to these folks in Corinth many years ago. And Father, we would pray that the Holy Spirit would also speak to us now too. For indeed, this is your living word. It is life. It is health. It leads us in righteousness and holiness. Help me, Father, to be clear in this approach. For the sake of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay, what's the problem? The problem will surprise you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. As I said, your title in your Bibles will be Divisions in the Church. That's not the problem. That's the symptom of the problem. Here's the problem. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh And watch this. And behaving only, key word, only in a human way. With my sanctified humor, here's the problem. The Corinthians were humans. They were humans. They were acting like humans. You say that's wrong? It is wrong. It is wrong for people born again of the Spirit of God, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It is wrong for us to act like humans. Beware of your Facebook little updates where people put cute pictures and say, be yourself. Folks, do not be yourself. That's a lie from hell. That lie from hell is what made Paul write this letter. He said, the problem in Corinth is you're being yourself. You're acting like humans, only humans. You're acting the way every human acts. Remember my introduction to this several weeks ago? The problem of the church in Corinth was it was looking and acting like Corinth. That's the problem here. It's not the divisions. The problem is the folks in the church were just acting out of their human nature. And Paul then has to deal with that. And what does he see? Let me go through this quickly. He sees divisions, chapter 1, verse 10. He sees quarreling, chapter 1, verse 11. He sees jealousy and strife, chapter 3, verse 3. He sees boasting in men, chapter 4, verse 21. He sees some being puffed up in favor of one against the other, chapter 4, verse 6. And he sees some acting arrogantly, chapter 4, verse 18. You are church consultants this morning. You've gone into Corinth, and your first job was to identify the problem. And the problem wasn't with these personalities or these leaders. The problem was that the Christians in the church were acting as natural people out of their flesh as human beings, and they weren't acting in the power of the Holy Spirit. They weren't walking as children of God. They were walking as children of man. They weren't living under the reign and the rule and the grace of Christ. They're living under the reign and rule and grace of Adam. And what did that do in the church? It caused division, strife, quarreling, pride. Can you imagine how off track this letter would have got if Paul had made a big deal about Apollos and made a big deal about Cephas? He ignored them. He said, let's get to the root of the issue here. The root of the issue here is you folks are acting like human beings, and this is what I'm seeing. The behavior I'm seeing is appalling. In fact, later on in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, Paul calls all this kind of behavior is behavior of the flesh as compared to the fruit of the Spirit. That's another way we could say this, couldn't we? We see the problem in Corinth. The most charismatic, Spirit-filled church of the day was the fruit of the Spirit wasn't there. Just the evidence of the flesh. Now you see the picture. This man-centered approach to being a Christian. This, and by man-centered I mean following the inclinations that seem to be natural. This man-centered approach to being a Christian. Mixed up in the church. Mixed up in Christianity. Is very serious to Paul. Notice the things that Paul counts as serious. Let me rephrase the point by saying this way. If I or you choose to live out our Christian life following man's ideals and man's values and man's approaches to life, if this is the way we're going to live, look what happens. Number one, it empties the cross of its power. That's a serious charge. Chapter 1, verse 17. If you and I can just live our Christian life out in our own strength and our own human ideas, what's the point of the cross? What is the life-changing point of the cross? That kind of approach to life is foolish in the eyes of God. That's a serious charge. Chapter 1, verse 20. God looks at a church that is operating out of human ideals, human value system, human approaches to doing church, human approaches to living the Christian life. Paul looks at that and says, my people are foolish. And ironically, what seems absolutely wise in our eyes, God looks and says, that's dumb. That's stupid. This kind of approach to life places your faith on the wisdom of man and not God. And God says clearly in His Word, without faith in Him, it's impossible to please Him. As I said before, number four, the church starts acting like unbelievers, non-Christians. And lastly, probably as serious as any of them, the temple of God, meaning the church, the gathered church, becomes destroyed. And I would argue a better word is it becomes corrupted and defiled. So to choose to live your Christian life and to choose to do church in the importing man's ideas into the mix results in incredible charges from Almighty God. This is serious. And probably the most serious statement of all that Paul makes is chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone destroys, let's use the word corrupt, defile, God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's a serious charge, serious consequence. I want to bring application as often as I can through, particularly today. If I, as your pastor, decide in my ultimate wisdom that it's better to do things in our church and to follow a process in our church that is ultimately human-based, man-centered, human-based ideas, I place myself under the judgment of Almighty God. You do not defile and corrupt God's people without consequence. Incredibly serious. So that's the roadmap. It's going to end in chapter 4 with Paul teaching very practically, and I intend to deal with this very practically, then how should we regard the servants of God? For some of you who have Christian television stations, for some of you who read a lot, this is really important. I realize for the first time this week that I get to speak to you and preach to you and bring God's message to you 1 hour a week. For some of you, you're listening to all kinds of other people several hours a day. And so for some of us then, there's a lot of influence coming into our lives. And chapter 4 is going to remind us, how are we to attune ourselves to this? How are we to attune ourselves to these men and women who, through media and books and so on, are informing our lives spiritually? Paul's going to deal with that. And this is really important. He didn't have television in that day. But he had three very prominent people in the congregation that people were lining up under, and it was causing quarreling. And Paul says, no, you're looking at them, perceiving them wrongly. This is how you should perceive them. So that's where we're going. But to finish this morning, I want to just simply say, well, what is this human approach to Christianity? If I was sitting where you're sitting, I'd be saying, okay, I'm getting the picture, Jim. The problem is they're acting like humans. It was robbing God of His glory in the cross. It was incurring a condemnation of foolishness from God. It was corrupting and defiling the church. What is it? So that I don't become party to the problem, so that I can't be accused of the same thing. What is it? What is this humanistic approach that Paul was dealing with? So let me, as I conclude, try to give you a sense of what it is. And as I prepared this, I found a level of passion arise in me that I will try to maintain some composure. But let me try to be as real and as transparent and as clear as I possibly can. in a very scholarly work by a man by the name of Anthony Thistleton, after studying the matter, he said that what appears to be happening in Corinth, the important values like truth, listen to each one of these as I say them, the important values like truth, doctrine, reason, and those universal absolutes of God were being replaced by two things, two P words, prestige and pragmatism. Now, I know I need to explain that. But if you get those two words, you'll start to get a sense of what was happening in Corinth. And in fact, it might find some resonance what's happening in my life and your lives today. Thistleton says the first issue was prestige. Where do we get that? We get that from Greek culture. Greek culture affirmed the credentials of people. It was important in Greek culture to place certain people on pedestals, to make celebrities of these people, and thus incur all kinds of encouragement to say, you ought to come around and listen to so and so. They are amazing. It was the giving of men prestige. What's pragmatism? Pragmatism, in the most simplest definition, is simply doing what works, no matter what the cost. If it works, we're going to do it. Pastor Jason asked me one time to speak to youth leaders at an event that we held here many years ago. And I spoke to them about pragmatism. I said to them this, looking at Jason, I said, this guy could stand on his head for an hour and get a crowd, but that won't make disciples. And all through this church at Corinth and all through many churches in North America, there are people selling out for doctrine and truth and important values just to get a crowd. It works. I'll put on a light show, flash and mirrors and smoke, and I'll have all kinds of events and entertainment, and I'll get a crowd. It works. But do you get disciples? What ran the church there, the city of Corinth, were two things: prestige and pragmatism. If it works, we do it. If they are a celebrity, we'll follow them. And those ideas were creeping into the church at Corinth and creating a massive problem. Interestingly, Paul doesn't then sit down with the church at Corinth and say, you know what, we've got to write a new constitution. Paul takes them right to the cross. He takes them right to the cross and he says, how does your prestige and your desire for honor look now as you look at the cross? As you look at your Messiah treated as a state criminal hanging on a tree. God, a very God. Where does prestige come into that scenario? And every Jew and every Greek looked at Calvary and said, that doesn't work. And yet you and I here this morning, it worked, didn't it? Putting Jesus on a cross worked. And it worked not only for you today, it'll work for you forever and ever and ever. But society said, that's dumb. Society said, that's stupid. My king doesn't hang on a cross. Paul took them to the cross and said, how does your desire for prestige and how does your pragmatism look now at the foot of this crucifix? D.A. Carson, he says it a different way. He says the Corinthians were more impressed by form and show than content and truth. Well, we've just experienced how many days of form and show in the election process. Carrie's nodding her head, saying, you feel like we all do. Get it over tomorrow. God, get this thing done. And all of us know in our heart of hearts, especially as believers, that what we long for most is truth. We want substance. We don't want show. But oh, beloved, how many times, even today in the Christian church, showmanship and celebrity status and sensationalism and entertainment and all these wonderful things, people will flock to them. But you ask people to come to something where there's some substance, some truth being communicated. There was a day, I know this is going to hurt, I don't do it quickly, but there was a day when people on a regular basis would gather on a given night, usually Wednesday night, and they would pray. And there would be no music, no guitar, no DVD, no big name speaker, no coffee, no donuts. They just would gather to pray. A human approach to Christianity is gets all excited about outward appearance and just misses the center, content, and truth. Okay, one more. I brought in Thistleton, I brought in Carson. Here's Warren Wiersbe. Most of you know him. Probably not on a first name basis, but you know who I'm talking about. He says this, and it's profound. There is a wisdom of the world that works for the world, but it will not work in the church. Okay, so I'm leading a political party. I'm running for office. I'm going to have bells and lights and big entertainers, and I'm going to have lots of music and flash and pizzazz. I'm going to do that. It's going to work in politics. It doesn't work in the church. It shouldn't work in the church. It shouldn't work in the church. And then Paul gives four reasons why this approach to Christianity does not work. And here's where I conclude. Paul says, first of all, the reality of the cross denies it. If the church is all about outward appearance, sensationalism, celebrities, glitz and glimmer, if the church is all about that, it's not going to work because the cross denies it. The cross denies it. The cross denies that anything in Christianity where people are looking for prestige or simply doing what works just doesn't cut it. Have you ever looked at the face of our founder? Turn with me to Isaiah 53. I won't read the whole thing, but just look at the face of our founder. Some of you don't even have to turn. I know some have even memorized this. This is our founder. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief as one whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's Jesus, beloved. That's our Savior. He would not make it on Christian TV today. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. We thought it was God that was smiting him, but it wasn't. It was our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. You get the sense, don't you? Someday Jesus will be a celebrity. Trust me. Paul said in Thessalonians that someday he's going to appear in all glory and be glorified with his saints. And he will be in a celebrity. Trust me. So the reality of the cross denies that this approach to church doesn't work. Number two, the reality of the conversion of the Corinthians denies it. Paul brings this point out. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. So get the picture. Paul's saying to this church, he's preaching this message in a sense. He's saying to them, you guys are all hyped up on prestige, pragmatism, outward appearance. You have forsaken content and truth. You're looking for the celebrities. Well, consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see, folks, what Paul is telling them? It's like me standing up here and saying, listen to me, my dear friends. Most of you are not smart. Most of you are not powerful. Most of you don't have any social standing at all in the world. All of you are foolish compared to what the world thinks. All of you are weak compared to what the world thinks. All of you are low compared to what the world thinks. All of you are despised compared to what the world thinks. Aren't you glad God chose you? So Paul says, hey, this approach to Christianity that is so man-centered and man-based, it denies the cross, it denies your salvation. Thirdly, it denies who he is as Paul. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words. Did you catch the word plausible? So we at Elk Point Baptist Church want to have a Bible conference. How many of you would put up your hand and said, let's get somebody who comes trembling, fearful, weak, and who doesn't even speak coherently at times? And you would say, let's go to the next person on the list, see if they're available for that date. But the difference was, Paul said, I came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. That's the difference. And a man-centered approach to church says, let's get the person who's confident, who has it all together, who has great teeth, who smiles, who has great stories, who has great jokes. Let's get him. I say no, and you say no too. Let's get the person who's filled with the Holy Ghost. If he falls down as he's getting up to the pulpit, that's okay. If he forgets his name, that's okay. But if he's willing to reject eloquence for the power of the Spirit, that's good. We'll take him. Let's book him. And lastly, number 4, Paul says the whole apostolic example denies that humanistic approach to Christianity will work. Go over to chapter 4, please. Verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as the last of all men, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. He's being sarcastic here. We'll talk about this when we get to it. But the point I want you to see is, Paul, when he looks at all the apostles of Christ, he says, we have been sentenced to death because we have become spectacles to the world. Let me explain what the word spectacle means. Under the Roman culture, sport and entertainment was high on the list. They would have great events where people would gather, and people who had skills in unarmed combat and with weapons would fight it out. It was like UFC on steroids. And so people would gather in the Colosseums to these big sporting events, and they would see these athletes fight and combat one another. And after all was done and the winners were there, they used to do something very, very inhumane and mean. You know what they would do? They would go up into the stands, and when they would see people, old, weak, young, women, and they would bring them down into the stands, or into the center of the arena, and they'd let these champion fighters beat them up to death. In Greek, in classical Greek, those people were called spectacles. Paul says, we apostles are spectacles. We're just been grabbed out of the stands and put into the arena, and people are beating up on us all day long. We're weak. We're dishonored. We have no reputation. Verse 12, we labor, we work with our hands, we're reviled, we're persecuted, we're slandered, we're scum of the world. My brothers and sisters, are you getting the sense of what Paul is saying here? When we take an individual, whether it be anyone here or anyone else, and place them on a podium and start revering them in ungodly ways, when we deny truth for what works, when we emphasize external appearances rather than content, when we act as human beings and not as God's children, we deny the cross, we deny the experience of salvation, we deny the very example of the Apostle Paul and all the other 11 and 12 apostles of Christ. It seems that the church at Corinth was caught up in the aura of personalities. They were caught up in techniques instead of truth. They had taken the business and marketing schemes of the day. Remember, it was a highly commercial, industrialized city. They had taken those business marketing schemes, which, as Wiersbe would say, work well in business, but don't work in the church. And the danger for us this morning, as we move from Corinth 2,000 years ago to Elk Point today, is we are in danger of doing the same thing. We are in danger of taking, borrowing equity from the world and thinking that it works in the church. And everything that Paul believes and lives says that's wrong. Where does my passion come? I'll be honest here, but I want to be respectful. I spent many, many years, and so do you. Some of you didn't know you did, but I did. I was at the front end of it in an organization that was doing just this. I could walk you to my office. I got them on the shelf. I could show you the books. I was given a book by a leading man in the denomination who used sports and athletics as a model for how the church should be run. Beloved, what works in sports? Works in sports. Please hear me. It works, but it doesn't work in the church. His first point was, run with your strength. Well, duh. I've been in enough sports, I know that's true. If you can do something well, do it. But that doesn't work in the church. It's our weakness that brings on the power of God, not our strength. God could give a hoot about our strength. I've got books in there I could take you to that take marketing and industry and take techniques and ideas that work absolutely well in the 500 Club. But they don't work in a church. I've got books that have been written by sociologists and psychologists and personal development people on how to develop yourself as an individual in the world, how to win friends, how to have influence, how to do all kinds of things. But the question is that biblical? Is that God's requirement for the church? When you think about God, God chooses foolish people, weak people, people who are strangers to the world, people who are being persecuted, people who don't have it all together as the world, and God is taking people like that and using them mightily for His kingdom. None of us would have had any one of the 12 apostles on staff at Elk Point Baptist Church. We would not have done it. Their resume was horrible. Okay, you've I've ranted and you've heard some of my passion. Hopefully I won't cloud the issue in future messages. But we really have to think seriously, Elk Point Baptist Church. This is a call for a serious contemplation. And may God enable us never to forsake substance, content, and truth for show, sensationalism, and glitz and glamour. It does matter what is taught. It does matter what is taught. It does matter what is believed. And just as important, it does matter why you believe what you believe. God willing, in a couple weeks, I'm going to return to this theme because I want to pick up where Paul lays off, where he says the cross becomes the litmus test. Do you know what a litmus test is? The cross becomes the litmus test to determine whether something is the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, you know, but these folks don't, so I'm praying this way out loud, that I have a graveyard of books and tapes, messages, and DVDs that one time I held with great respect and honor and thought that they would change the church overnight. This morning I repent. And this morning I find myself deeply in love with a man who was not esteemed by anybody, with a man who wasn't handsome and didn't look great, who died the death of a state criminal. But somehow in your great sovereign mystery, his death proved also to be the sacrifice for my sin and the sin of countless millions. And that really worked. And others may call the cross foolish, but we as your church see the manifold wisdom of God. Grant to us, Father, your grace that we may not fall into error, for we're reminded that you too do not look on outward appearance, but you look on the heart. And you look upon us this morning, and you see many folks here today with a heart that longs for you and desires you, and desires to live pleasing, holy lives. And I pray that we would all be that way. Ultimately, it's your opinion, Father, that counts, not ours. So enable us to live that way, not only for the remainder of this day, but also into this week. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.